This morning's reading is taken from Jude, verses 8 to 16, and in the Pew Bibles it's page 1231. 1231. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are the wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Anne, for reading that to us. Do keep that passage open in front of you. It's on page 1231. Let's pray as we think about these words together. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Picture, if you will, an artwork masterpiece. Take, for example, the Mona Lisa, considered an archetypal masterpiece of Renaissance art, painted by Leonardo da Vinci in the early 16th century. Da Vinci was a genius. He painted this painting just as he wanted it. It can't be bettered. And it's incredibly valuable. In fact, it's considered priceless today. But imagine somebody turns up to the Louvre in Paris, deciding to change it, to make some improvements. The moment another person's pen or brush alters that work, it's wrecked. That's why the Louvre pay security guards and install alarms to protect the painting so that it's kept safe, so that generations to come can enjoy it. You see, it's too valuable for anyone to mess with. Last week we began the letter of Jude, and we learnt that Christians have been entrusted with the masterpiece of God. That is the precious gospel of salvation, whereby mercy, peace, and love from God become ours in abundance. It's what Jude refers to as the faith that once for all was entrusted to the saints. That faith that's been handed down by the apostles to us. It's the faith once for all, because this only needed to be given once, because it's perfect. It cannot be improved on at all. It's uniquely and perfect. It's uniquely and perfectly shaped to save people from God's judgment and to eternally rescue them for his love and safekeeping forever. This masterpiece of God is the most precious gift that there is. And Jude writes to encourage Christians to contend for this faith, he says in verse 3. That's to strive to protect it. And the reason Christians are called to contend for the faith is because, verse 4, people intent on changing this masterpiece of God have slipped into the churches. These infiltrators threaten to vandalize the gospel and ruin God's masterpiece for the world's salvation. And that's why Jude calls Christians to contend for the faith, because people's salvation depends upon it. James Clark, who many of you remember from times he's come to preach before, he's going to preach next week about contending for the faith and what that looks like from the end of Jude's letter. But today, in verses 8 to 16, Jude describes what these gospel vandals are like. He describes their spiritual characteristics so that we can recognize them and guard ourselves from being led astray by them. Jude, if you like, gives us a kind of spiritual photo fit to identify them by. And Jude calls us to look out for three distinguishing marks, three distinguishing characteristics of these false teachers, these people who try and change the gospel. Firstly, their teaching. Jude introduced us to their teaching last week in verse 4. We're told that they changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. Perhaps in the first century, a church was running a Christianity Explored course, similar to like what we do, probably without the videos in those days. That was a joke. You know, and having heard the talk on grace by the Rico Tice equivalent of the time, the Christianity Explored course breaks down into various groups, discussion groups, and a small group is led by a certain leader, and he says this. He says, "Isn't the grace of God amazing? We can be forgiven for anything that we've done. We can be welcomed into God's love because Jesus paid the price for all our sins. And the great thing about it is that it means that now we can live however we like because God will always forgive us." Can you see what that person has done? What that person has done is verse 4. He's taken the grace of God and he's made it into a license for people to live as they like. But the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, that teaches us, or leads us, into godliness. It teaches us to say no to things that God doesn't want and yes to the godly ways he has for us. You see, grace frees us from sin, yes, but it frees us from sin to live in the freedom of the new life that God has for us. God saves us so that we'll now start honouring him. He doesn't save us so that we can continue to ignore him. But the false teachers, they had no desire to honour God. We can see that in verse 8. You see, Jude calls them dreamers. And this word dreamers links them to the false prophets of the Old Testament who used to claim that they had been giving teachings or given their authority by God through dreams. These infiltrators were laying claim to a position of inspired authority in the church. Their dreams, so-called from God, permitted them to pollute their own bodies, it says in verse 8, referring to sexual immorality. It permitted them to reject authority, it says. That means it was giving them freedom to make up their own rules. And it even caused them, it says, to slander celestial beings. Now, I wonder if that struck you as a bit strange. It's probably referring to the angels who mediated the law of God. We don't often think of it in that way, but the law that was given to Moses, we're told in the New Testament, was mediated to Moses by angels. And these false teachers seem to slander the angelic givers of the law by rejecting the authority of the law they communicated. In effect, they say to the angels who give the law, "Look, I don't care what God wants for us, what he says in the Ten Commandments. I can do what I like now because grace rules, okay?" God's masterpiece, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, has now been replaced by somebody's dream that overrules it. Jude says, watch out for people who claim new revelation that changes the gospel. It's arrogant. It claims to know better than God. The gospel doesn't need changing. It's perfect as it is. Now, verse 9 is certainly a difficult verse to understand. Although Jude's readers would have been familiar with the non-biblical story that Jude alludes to. It's the story called the Assumption of Moses. Now, the text still exists today, but the bit that Jude refers to is missing. And Jude uses this story a bit like a preacher might refer to, say, something from C.S. Lewis's Narnia of Chronicles today. And if we were to piece the bits of the story we do have together, it seems that after Moses' death and burial, he appears before God. And as he stands before God, there's Satan and there's the archangel Michael with him as well in God's presence. And Satan accuses Moses of his many sins. He accuses Moses of killing the Egyptian. He accuses Moses of all the doubts he had and times when he disobeyed God. And he says that because of these sins, Moses, he cannot enter your holy presence, God. Well, in reply, Archangel Michael, who knows also that Moses is sinful, well, he won't slander Moses nor even the devil for his accusations. Rather, Archangel Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. You see, Michael knew that God didn't need any help from anyone, even angelic beings, when it comes to deciding what to do with the body of Moses or the body of anybody. Michael knows that's God's role alone. And if God wants to forgive Moses, he can. Now, the point is that even the Archangel Michael wouldn't put himself in God's place. And yet that is exactly what these false teachers do by taking God's word and changing it. They're making themselves an authority above God. They take grace, which God says leads to godliness, and they say, nope, grace leads to license. Let's live as we want, without fear. God won't judge us. Anything goes now, everyone. They put themselves in the position of God. We noted last week how recently leaders in the Church of England decided to similarly ignore God's word and claim fresh direction regarding issues of sexuality. Jude helps us see why this is such a serious error. They're putting themselves above God and what he has said. But you know, we need to look at ourselves too and see how this dangerous thinking can lurk in our own hearts. I wonder, when did you last think that your sinful actions didn't matter that much? When did you last think, well, God's going to forgive me anyway, so I'm going to keep doing this sin that I enjoy? Jude says, watch out. Forgiveness should lead us to godliness, not to license. Watch out. Let's not believe teaching that perhaps is in our hearts that permits us to sin. Because if we do, we're making the very mistake of the people that Jude condemns. So we identify firstly these gospel vandals, if you like, by their teaching. But secondly, we recognise them by their behaviour. Remember Titus from a few weeks back that we were looking at, and over again we noted how what we believe determines how we behave. Right belief leads to right behaviour, and wrong belief leads to wrong behaviour. Well, the wrong beliefs of these false teachers had led them, verse 8, to pollute their own bodies, referring to sexual sin. You see, they would have had no problem living with a partner outside of marriage. They'd have had no problem with same-sex relationships, no problem surfing the internet for porn. But their wrong belief also led to social sin as well as sexual sin. So verse 16 says, they were grumblers, fault finders. They boast about themselves. They flatter others for their own advantage. Perhaps these things seem like small things to us, but they're the result of following their own evil desires, says Jude. And yet, when it comes to speech, God calls us to keep our tongues from evil. He calls us to speak truth to one another in love. We're not to be boasting, grumblers, fault finders and the like. Jude says, they've taken the way of Cain, verse 11. You remember the account of Cain from Genesis chapter 4? Cain was the brother of Abel, and he was furious at his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And then God graciously intervenes, seeing that Cain is so furious. And he intervenes and says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. But you know, Cain doesn't listen to God and his warning. Cain leaves and he goes into the field with his brother and he murders his brother. Cain knew what God had said, but he chose to follow his own evil desires instead. You see, the false teachers were taking the same path, says Jude, as Cain. They're ignoring God and pursuing their own evil desires. Just like the bad examples of Balaam and Korah that he also mentions here in verse 11. There's no time to look at those accounts in detail, but you can find them in the book of Numbers, the story of Balaam from chapter 22 onwards, the story of Korah from Numbers 16. But needless to say, both these men that are mentioned here, Korah and Balaam, they both behave wickedly despite their clear knowledge of God's will for their lives. And they suffered the consequences as a result. You know, in recent years, the Christian news has been full of examples of church leaders who've been living double lives. Leaders who behind the scenes were bullying and abusing individuals in their care. Watch out, says Jude. Watch out for those in church whose behaviour consistently makes you think their lives seem to lack godliness. Watch out for them, says Jude, lest they lead you astray and do you harm. Now again, we need to be careful that we don't overlook our own behaviour here when it comes to these verses. One writer said this. He said, is there a hole in our holiness? Is there a hole in our holiness? You see, it's all very well trying to spot the false teacher's inappropriate sexual behaviour, but do we honour the Lord with our sex lives? Do we honour God with what we view on the internet? With what we say on social media? You know, have I, like Cain, become an angry person that in effect is murdering people in my heart through the way I'm festering hatred and bitterness? Do we please God in the way that we speak and treat others, our spouses? Have we become gossipers or grumblers or just love talking about ourselves and boasting? See, it's tempting to think that these things don't matter that much, but of course, that's what the people Jude is telling us about would think too. If you feel challenged by anything in these verses today, don't be like Cain, who heard God's rebuke, yet carried on with his sin anyway. Instead, ask for God's help to change and to commit to God's better will for your life in the help of his Spirit. These gospel vandals were marked by their teaching, they are marked by their behaviour, and finally, they are marked by their fruits. See, what's the result of these false teachers' ministry? What fruit comes from their teaching and their lives? Well, Jude's description in verses 12 to 13 is quite telling. He describes them, first of all, as blemishes at your love feasts. Now, love feasts was a term the first Christians sometimes used for their meetings. They would gather, usually around ordinary meals, where they would share their problems and pray together, sing together, break bread, like we're going to be doing later, remembering the death of Jesus for them. They'd receive teaching at these meals. But Jude says that these people who've infiltrated this church, they are blemishes at these meals. Blemishes. What a word to be described as a blemish. A blemish is something that spoils something, isn't it? And these people were undermining everything that these love feasts were about. Interestingly, the word blemish can also be translated hidden reef. In other words, these people are in danger of creating shipwreck. That's what a hidden reef does. That's why you have lighthouses in places where there's these hidden reefs, so that when a ship comes along, it doesn't go on the reef and create shipwreck. But these people were people who would shipwreck people's lives. See, the fruit of their presence at these meals was not love, but destruction. Jude goes on to describe them as shepherds who feed only themselves. I mean, what's the point of a shepherd? The point of a shepherd is to look after the sheep to make sure they're well fed and nourished. But the result of these teachers' ministry is that disciples go hungry. None is fed by God's word. He goes on and he describes these teachers as clouds without rain. Now that might be quite welcome in our country. But in the Middle East, clouds got people excited because they were full of promise and potential for much needed water and crops for living. But like clouds that come and simply blow through without any precipitation, so these teachers get people excited, expectant, but actually they deliver and achieve nothing. So that no one grows in their faith through their ministry. People aren't supported through their struggles. People aren't encouraged and built up in their faith. There's no spiritual refreshment from these people's ministries. They are clouds without rain. They're autumn trees without fruit. That speaks for itself. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Can you see? It was just piling on the images to describe what they're like. Like wild waves of the sea. These teachers certainly get noticed, but the result of the chaos they cause is like the filthy scum left by waves on the shore. Jude says they are wandering stars. Before the days of compass, maps, radar, and sat-nav, the only sure guide for the traveller in the dark were the fixed constellations in the sky. So a wandering star, which was probably the planets — they wouldn't have known they were planets then, they're just like stars — but they're on a completely different trajectory because they've got their own orbits, and you can't be led by a planet. These wandering stars, they offered no safe guidance. It only delivered uncertainty and danger. You see, you put all these pictures together and you have a devastating expose of fruitless ministries which were selfish, leaving others spiritually malnourished and disappointed, bearing no results but frothy mess and leading people astray to ruin. Utterly useless in terms of producing anything of spiritual value for the church. And their ministries didn't just destroy others, it destroyed themselves, says Jude. Did you notice the repeated theme of judgment that awaits such people in our passage? Verse 10. These are the very things that destroy them. Verse 11, woe to them. Verse 11, they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Verse 12, uprooted and twice dead. Do you know, it's a devastating phrase, twice dead. Because in the Bible, the second death refers to hell. Such teachers will not only be uprooted and die, that is, die physically, a first death, but they will also face eternal death as well. They are, verse 13, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. I mean, what a frightening phrase. Verse 14, even the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you notice in that verse, no one escapes. This judgment is for everyone, for all. None will escape. My goodness, these are sobering verses, aren't they? Certain judgment awaits all who seek to change or disobey God's masterpiece of salvation, once for all entrusted to the saints. Watch out for such people, says Jude, lest we follow their path and their destiny becomes ours. Now, it may be that some of what Jude has said this morning has troubled us. It troubled me greatly as I've been preparing this week. Perhaps our thinking has drifted away from the truths of Scripture on various issues. Perhaps we've become accepting of certain sins in our lives. Perhaps we feel uncomfortable by a sense of fruitlessness in our lives. Perhaps even mess that we've caused. If you sense that the Lord has put his finger on something in your life today, don't ignore that discomfort, because that discomfort is a gift from the Lord to you so that you turn back to him. It's his loving rebuke calling you back to faithfulness, and he calls us to do business with himself today. Allow the Lord's word through Jude to draw you back to his truth. In terms of what you believe, allow God's word through Jude to draw you back towards godliness in terms of your behavior and fruitfulness in terms of what God wants to produce in your life. Jude wants us to return to the masterpiece of God's salvation. He wants us to return and embrace wholeheartedly, not to change, to embrace what God has once for all given, the gospel of Jesus, which is the only place where our sins can be wiped away and where we can be kept secure for heaven. See, we've been speaking about judgment this morning. Not because God wants to judge us, he wants to save us. That's why the gospel matters. That's why it must never be changed, because it's the only pure means for our salvation. The only place where God's judgment is replaced by mercy and peace and love in abundance. Jude would have us come to the cross of Jesus again this morning. Come to the cross of Jesus for fresh grace. Not grace for license, but grace for transformation in our lives. The transformation God wants to bring. Let's just take a moment of quiet to reflect on these words before we sing a response to what we've heard.